Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you commune with us by your Holy Spirit as your church here in this place and your true church has gathered throughout the world. We are thankful, Father, that you desire to not only be with your people, but to transform us day by day into the image of your Holy Son. I ask, Lord, that you would show us this morning that you are indeed the sovereign Lord, that you are, in fact, the creator of all that is seen and unseen, and that your plan, Father, for human history, for your creation, and certainly for your church, has been predestined before anything ever was, and that you continue through Christ to exercise your plan as you promise, Lord, to bring Jesus back that he might restore all things. I pray, Father, this morning that we as a church would not only see these truths about you, the great plan that you have for redeeming mankind, but that we would participate in it fully, that individually and even more importantly, that we would as a church find ourselves bathed in the power of prayer, that we would with great expectation want to see, experience, and work in you. Father, I ask that you would do this for the blessing of this body, certainly for the blessing of this community in which this body now resides, and ultimately for your glory, that you might, through the sanctification of your saints and through the saving of many, many more, that you might be glorified. We acknowledge to you, Father, that we are not only unwilling, but we are unable to exercise your power apart from your Spirit. And so we come to you humbly, not as beggars, but as children to our Father. And we ask that you would do a mighty work. I know many here are tired. Many have been striving more often than not in their own efforts and their own works, not resting deeply in the power and the joy of Christ. I pray you would change that this morning, Father, that we would be a power-filled people. I ask you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. Bibles, Acts 4, if you don't have your Bibles open there. We're going to continue along in this journey in Acts. I pray that you are being blessed thus far in the study. I know I have been, so I'm thankful. Thankful for this time. The title of the sermon is Dangerous Prayers, and you might think, well, what could that possibly mean? You'll see as we make our way through the text, but we want to be a people who pray dangerously. And when I say that, I mean a people who pray boldly and ask God's will to truly be done. That is how Christ taught us how to pray, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's a dangerous prayer, my beloved, when you're asking to live in such a way and proclaim such a gospel that you know it will bring persecution from the world. If you were here with us a few weeks ago, following Peter's first sermon in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Dr. Luke gives us a summary of life in the early church. He tells us this in Acts 2:42. And they, those who were saved, the 3,000 that were saved that day, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then here in Acts chapter 4, following Peter's second sermon and his subsequent arrest by the Sanhedrin, Dr. Luke offers us yet another summary of life in the church. He wants to paint accurately the expectation that God has for his people going forward. Not as individual Christians, but as those living in the context of a local body of believers. And so he gives us another summary, except this time he focuses on prayer with an extended teaching on it and sharing or having all things together. We'll look at that next week. That should be a particularly challenging passage in light of how we live in the Western world. But this morning I'd like us to focus on verses 23 to 31 in Acts 4 and see what prayer in the early church, in the Jerusalem church, looked like. Not only seeing what it looked like, but the impact that bold, Christ-centered, dangerous prayer has on a people and a community. The 19th century author and pastor E.M. Bounds, who wrote prolifically on prayer, he said this, listen, what the church needs today, he's writing in the 19th century now, what the church needs today is not more machinery, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men who the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. And so he brings a right focus to certainly the 21st century as well, that God works mightily through the prayers of his saints, and that it is essential for a local church, or any church for that matter, who wants to truly walk and serve Christ well, it's essential that that church prays and prays faithfully. And I would like us to look at this prayerful church in the book of Acts. And by God's grace, and it will take His grace because we cannot do this and we do not want to do this, that we will become that church too. A church that prays together in such a way that God's power is exercised in our lives and here in Cambrian Park. And I'd like to do that by looking at three things. One, the church's supplication. What did they pray for? Number two, the church's reasoning. Why did they pray such dangerous prayers? Certainly knowing the persecution it would bring. And then number three was God's response. All right, so the church's prayers, their supplications, the church's reasoning for their prayers, and then how God responded. The theme of the sermon is simple. It's praying in the Spirit is powerful and dangerous. Praying in the Spirit is powerful and dangerous. Point number one, what were their supplications? What did the church ask God for? Dr. Luke is so good, he wants to set the scene for us. He wants to give us context. So in verse 23, he tells us this, look with me. When they, Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, if you remember, Peter and John, they had been arrested by the temple guards. They spent the night in jail, and then they were brought before the Sanhedrin, the 71 members of the Jewish high court, to offer an explanation. The Sanhedrin wanted to know, number one, what's all this noise surrounding the healing of this lame beggar? And more importantly, number two, why do you continue to talk about the resurrection of the dead in Jesus' name, this man who we killed? They want to know both. But instead of putting Peter and John to death as they did our Lord or continuing their punishment, this is what they said to one another. Look up at verse 16 in Acts 4. What shall we do with these men, they asked? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. This name, his name, Jesus Christ. So after threatening them further, they say, don't do it anymore. Peter and John are released. Not because the Sanhedrin wants to release them, but it's convenient for them to release them at this point. Remember, thousands had seen the healing, they had heard the testimony of the gospel, and they believed. Upon their release, Luke tells us that Peter and John, they go back to the church. They go back to the church and they report the good news surrounding the Sanhedrin and what they had said. And the church's first response is prayer. Look at verse 24. And when they, the church, heard it, the testimony of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, and they said what? They said, Peter, in light of your bravery before the Sanhedrin, hereby we declare you to be the first pope of the Holy Catholic Church. That's not what they said. How about they lifted their voices together to God and said, Lord, in light of the persecution at hand and your desire for our physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being, we have decided as a church to pack our bags and move to Texas. That's not what they say either, is it? The church responded by praying in a way utterly foreign to the Western Christian mind. They respond to the arrest, the interrogation, and release of Peter and John by asking God, listen, for more of the same. They say, we want more of that, Lord. They don't ask God to make it easier on them. They don't even ask God to exercise his power upon their enemies. They ask for two specific things. Number one, for the courage to continue proclaiming the gospel that got Peter and John in trouble in the first place. And then number two, they want more signs and wonders to affirm the preaching of the gospel that they would be doing. They want courage to preach, and they want signs to validate the preaching. This is an extraordinary prayer, my beloved. They knew full well that if they continued to proclaim resurrection in the name of Jesus, that they would suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin, much like their Lord had. They knew it would bring greater persecution, and yet they asked for it anyway. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, they said, look upon their threats, the murderous threats of the Sanhedrin, and grant to your servants. Now, this is not just the apostles. The servants make up the entire church. Grant to your servants, the church, grant to us the ability to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They had already been faithfully proclaiming the gospel to the lost. Hence the 3,000 that came to a saving grace on Pentecost, the 2,000 that were added following Peter's second sermon. And now they're asking that they would continue to do it with great boldness. Now that word boldness, we think courage, and that's true. It's not a wrong rendering, but it literally translates better like this. They wanted to testify in such a way that their witness was undeniable. As a witness in a court of law deserve to be remembered when they testify well. That's what they're asking for. When my oldest son Kirk was young, he used to like to make movies. And he and Brandon would make movies using all different types of toys in their room. Well, one time Brandon was not cooperating with Kirk's script. And so Kirk stormed to me and he wanted to plead his case. He wanted to testify as a good witness. And he wanted me to go tell Brandon to play his part. I don't remember the outcome of that, but he was trying really hard to be a faithful witness. If you remember weeks earlier, Jesus stood before this same legal council, the same council that had just released Peter and John. And Jesus was asked by the high priest this, Mark 14, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? They want to know. Jesus knew full well that his answer would be the difference between life and death. Would he be bold and speak the truth and suffer the consequences? Or would he remain silent or downplay who he is that he might be set free? Listen to his answer. Christ said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his garment and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. Of course, it was true. The high priest said, you've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving of death. My beloved, the church is praying for the same confidence to preach the same dangerous message in the name of the same Savior, Jesus Christ. And they're praying to God for that to happen regardless of the consequences. In addition to boldness in proclaiming the gospel, they ask for continued signs. Look at verse 30. They want boldness, verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So both here in the gospel accounts and here in the book of Acts, the miracles play a significant, but listen, a subordinate role to the gospel itself. They are important, but they are not the gospel. Because of their supernatural nature, The signs and wonders in the early church had a tendency to overshadow and even supersede the gospel message itself and Christ. In fact, Paul had to deal with this, as most of you know, in the church in Corinth. But a sign, my beloved, is just a sign. A sign is intended to point to something greater, something final. Years ago, I had a chance to take my family to the Grand Canyon. And as we got closer, you would see a sign saying Grand Canyon, 60 miles. Grand Canyon, 30 miles. Grand Canyon, straight ahead. And we got there by God's grace by following the signs. And when we arrived at, if you haven't been at that utterly jaw-dropping scene, we were able to worship and glorify God for His power in creation. We took lots of pictures and tried to take it all in. But one thing we did not do, we didn't go back to the sign and take pictures of the sign and say how incredible this sign is. We had already seen the Grand Canyon. The sign got us there. All the signs of the gospel and all the signs in the book of Acts were intended to point us to Jesus. The truth that Christ had in fact come, that the kingdom had come to earth, and these signs revealed that He is in fact the Messiah and that the new creation, the healing, has started. In fact, the healing of the lame beggar, one of the first signs we see in the book of Acts, is to point us to Jesus. The healing of the lame beggar in the name of Jesus. Not that we focus on His healing, but we understand that we too can be healed of our spiritual lameness by looking to Christ, by repenting and receiving the forgiveness of sins and the refreshing power of the Spirit. So here the church is asking God for more signs and wonders, not to benefit themselves. You think they would have. I mean, there were certainly those in the church who were sick, those who could not walk. There were blind people. There were people filled with cancer. They don't ask any of these things. They don't even ask for God to use His power to smite their enemies. That would have been an appropriate Old Testament prayer. David prayed in Psalm 143 to God. He said, "In your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant." They don't pray for the personal well-being of the church. They don't pray that God uses power to destroy their enemies. Instead, they pray for the boldness to proclaim the gospel and more signs to affirm it. Lord, give us boldness to continue to preach of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then have signs that show that this message is true, that there really is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. My beloved, do your prayers reflect this type of boldness? Do your prayers reflect this same type of boldness? Are they this gospel-centric? Do we ask our God to be bold in the saving of many through the proclamation of the gospel with our lips? Do you ask God to display the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in your life so that everyone around you knows that you are a follower of Jesus? Do we pray regularly that we would live in such a way as a church, with so much love and so much ministry to one another, that this world would see the work of the Spirit in us and bring God glory? I think more often than not, whether or not we want to admit it, our prayers are mostly for personal prosperity. You say, well, we're not a prosperity church. We don't preach that, and we don't. But more often than not, we pray for healing of our bodies. We pray for a spouse to be found if we're not married. We pray that God would give us a raise so we could pay our bills. There's nothing wrong with those prayers, my beloved, but if our prayer time is mostly focused on ourselves and not the lost in our midst, then you won't be praying for God to make you bold in your proclamation, because you won't be proclaiming, right? I mean, if the focus is on you and your prayers with God about you, you're not going to ask God to make you bold, not only because you're not proclaiming, but you know that if you do, that may bring persecution into your life, and you won't be all that comfortable. So the question is, why and how did the early church pray like this? I mean, how could they pray such dangerous prayers in light of real persecution? We can pray that today, and there'll be persecution, but not like this. They were in danger of being brought before the Sanhedrin. They were in danger of being tried and found guilty of heresy and blasphemy and put to death as well. So, did they not want to live quiet lives? Did they not want to love their wives and raise their children and go to work and die in peace? Of course they did. They were just like us. So, how could they pray these prayers? Two fundamental reasons. Number one, they knew God. They knew God. And number two, they knew the mission that God had called them to participate in. They knew God and they knew the mission. Point number two, I pray you're still with me, their reasoning. The prayers were dangerous. So what was their reasoning? How could they pray these prayers? You'll notice that the prayer begins in verse 24, and they don't ask for boldness or signs initially. That comes later. These dangerous supplications only come after they affirm, one, their understanding of who God is, and number two, their belief in the mission that he's called them to. Only then do they pray these things. In fact, Dr. Luke reveals three truths about God that the early church really, really believed. We say it, we believe it, but it doesn't move in our hearts, so it doesn't shape our lives. It doesn't shape our purpose or our ministry. They had these truths locked in, and therefore they were praying and living in accordance with them. Number one, they acknowledge God as what? Sovereign Lord. So they start off their prayer, Sovereign Lord. Now that would have been a designation. They would have known as Jews from the Old Testament that ascribed to God absolute power. In fact, the word in the Greek, you actually know this. It's despotes, from the English word we get despot, a king, a master, a ruler, with absolute control over everything and everyone. They truly believed the God they were praying to, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, was the absolute ruler of all things. And they believed that, the one true living God, and therefore they believed that he was in total control. They also believed, look at the second thing they believed in verse 24, is that he is the creator. Sovereign Lord, verse 24, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now this certainly was reminiscent of King Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 37. Remember when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was going to descend upon Judah in 701? And Hezekiah goes to God and he prays that God will intervene, that Judah might be spared. Listen to Hezekiah's prayer. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, you are the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone, you have made heaven and earth. And so like Hezekiah, the church believed that God, the creator, is not only responsible for his creation, but even more importantly, that he has a specific plan for his creation. They would have rejected entirely the crude deistic perspective that many people have here, that God is real and that God created, and that after he created, he kind of went on vacation and he has no intervention in human history. They also would have rejected the modern secular view of human history, that all things happen by chance, and therefore there is no predictability. Everything is unstable. Why would they have rejected such foolish notions about God and history? Because the Bible specifically speaks of God moving his creation to a purposed end. Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands how long? Forever. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Creators always create with purpose. Even sinful men who create, create with a purpose in mind, an end in mind. Gutenberg invented the printing press to get the written word into the hands of the masses. Gerald Ford's mass production of the automobile to get people autonomously from point A to point B. The Wright brothers at Kitty Hawk in 1903 to get people from point A to point B in the air. And even your smartphone, believe it or not, IBM 1992, so that we could make our way through the age of technology. What would you do without your smartphone, my beloved? In other words, believing that God is the creator means that his creation would proceed according to his plan, not by chance, but by purpose. And not just any purpose, but a purpose predestined before the foundations of the world. Which leads to our third and most lengthy affirmation of God as the author and mover of human history. In their prayer, they become very specific. They talk about God as sovereign Lord. They talk about him being creator. And then they cite Psalm 2. It's a psalm of David. And they draw upon this psalm to not only make sense of their own circumstances, what happened to Jesus, what happened to Peter and John, and what would likely happen to them, but to affirm God's active role, listen, active role in everything that was taking place. Look at the latter part of verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. Speaking, of course, of Christ. Now, when David originally wrote the psalm, he was talking about the enemies coming against Israel that God would deliver through his anointed servant, King David. But the early church takes this and they see it as a messianic psalm. And they see it pertaining to all the evil that came together to put the true Messiah, the true anointed one, the son of David, Jesus Christ, to death. Look at verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And so in their prayer, they reveal David's prophecy being perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And certainly that's testified to here. The Jews, the Romans, King Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the Sanhedrin, they all gathered together, what? And raged in vain. These were arch enemies, and they plotted together against God's anointed one. But they did it in vain because God raised him from the dead. They did it in vain because God brought him into heaven and seated him upon the throne. In other words, in their prayer, they affirmed God's plan, not only for God's Son to suffer and die, but for God's Son to be raised and reign forever and ever. And they affirmed God's plan and purpose to do this by quoting a psalm that was cited 1,000 years before Jesus' birth. So they're saying God obviously knew what he was doing. God obviously knows what he's doing now. And so they say, they affirm that in verse 28. Look, they say, God, you're able to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That nothing happens outside of God's decree. So all the strange things they had seen in the previous 3.5 years, the anointing of the Messiah at the Jordan, all the miracles that he exercised, his arrest, his persecution, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church. All these strange events that took place in their lives, they are recognizing did not happen by chance. Not one, they said, happened by chance. And they believe that because God is sovereign. And if God is truly sovereign, then nothing can happen by chance. If God is the creator of all that is seen and unseen, and God has a plan for his creation to culminate in the return of Christ and the restoration of all things, then nothing, nothing can happen by chance. And they are praying that because they believe it. They pray it because they believe it. So do you see the great clarity they had in their dangerous prayers when they asked God, make us bold that we might proclaim the gospel, even though it may lead to persecution? When they asked God for more signs and wonders to affirm the gospel they would preach, even though it would bring more persecution, they understood that they were praying to God, listen, Most High. And therefore, they believed that whatever came to pass was his doing and must be good, that it was predestined. All that was taking place, all that would take place, in their lives as a church, in the gospel going forward, they truly believed it was for God's glory and for their good. Even if they didn't understand it, the Peter and John being arrested and coming back, and the persecution that would come upon the church. It was confusing, it was painful, and sometimes seemingly contrary to the kingdom going forward. And yet they believe that God is sovereign, that God is the creator, and that God purposed all things, and therefore it must be good. It must be good. And they trusted in that. They trusted in his plan of redemption. And so they said, listen, if this is who God is, he's sovereign, he's the creator, he has a purpose. They said, we're going to pray like this. Not only because we believe that to be true, but we believe that we have a part in it, that we're called to participate in this great work of God. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, those of the Sanhedrin, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And so they said, We're servants. We're bond servants, bought by the blood of Christ. They identify themselves as servants just as Jesus did, and they identify their mission to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Not to stop, not to flee, not to ask God to come and pour out his power upon their enemies, but to give them the courage to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of the threats that were upon them. They were essentially saying, Lord, give us the courage and the boldness to do what we've been commissioned to do. This is what Jesus told us to do. Before he ascended, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to the disciples, and this applies to the church, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Witnesses. Witnesses, my beloved. The Greek word for that, most of you know the English derivative as well. It's martyr. Martyrs, speaking God's word with boldness, testifying confidently to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that a sinner can have through repentance and faith in his name, regardless of the circumstances. This is what they were asking. This is what they were praying. They knew persecution would come if they did it. They knew some of them would be arrested. Some would be killed, and they pray it anyway because they not only saw God clearly, but they saw their purpose in life clearly. And therefore, it fueled their prayers. It fueled their prayers. They knew, I think what we know well, not only in this church, but in this age, that we are unwilling and we are incapable on our own to accomplish such a glorious work. We're unwilling and we're incapable of boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost, of living in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we too, as a church, must pray this prayer. If we have any expectation of God doing something radically different here in our time and in this place. So we've seen, number one, I pray, the dangerous supplications that they lifted up. God, make us bold, and God, bring more signs. And number two, their reasons for such bold prayers. They knew God, and they embraced God's plan and their role in it. So last point, I pray you're still with me. How did God respond to their prayers? Did he hear them? If he did he answer? Point number three, God's response. How did he answer the church? This is not just Peter and John and the apostles. This is the church that gathered together, probably thousands, to lift up these dangerous prayers. How did God answer? Look at verse 31. And when they, the church, had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answers. And every aspect of his answer is filled with power. Lots of power. This is what they were asking for. The power of corporate prayer is revealed here for the church today in three distinct ways. There's shaking, the Spirit's poured out, and they are equipped, they're able to communicate the gospel clearly. The shaking that followed their prayers was indicative of the presence, listen, of the Holy Spirit. This is most extraordinary. When revealing the glory of the second temple to Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest in 520, Listen to what God said to the prophet Haggai. To the people, he said, "Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you." Now listen to this. "My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." The shaking was the supernatural presence of God's Spirit in their presence, in their midst. He answered their prayer. The shaking was indicative of that. But more importantly, he says, "My Spirit will be with you. My Spirit will be in your very presence." So he answers their prayer with his presence, which is what we really want. And secondly, he answered their prayer with more power. Look at verse 31 again. They were filled, the church, with the Holy Spirit. You say, now wait a minute, didn't we just do that in Acts chapter 2? We did. This is not the baptizing, a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit with a fresh filling, with a means by which the church would then be able to go out and fulfill their commission in proclaiming the gospel boldly. It was evidenced, obviously, in the supernatural gifts and the speaking of tongues at Pentecost, and it was evidenced in the healing of the lame beggar, and it was evidenced in Peter and John's testimony before the Sanhedrin, when the Sanhedrin said what? "We were astonished that these uneducated men would be able to speak like this." It was a fresh filling, a renewed awareness of the Spirit's presence and power in their midst, equipping them to fulfill their final supplication. Latter part of verse 31, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to what? Continue to speak the word of God with boldness. That was their prayer. That was their prayer. They had been faithful to proclaim. Now the Sanhedrin was alert. They were on the Sanhedrin's radar. They were aware that proclaiming the resurrection of the dead in Jesus' name was dangerous. They were aware that the church was growing exponentially, and they understood that persecution of all kinds, idle threats, real threats, economic hardship, being arrested, being beaten, and of course being put to death would only increase as they continued to proclaim Christ's name. And I think they knew themselves better than we know ourselves. They know man's natural inclination to avoid hardship and suffering. We don't like it. No one likes it. And so they wisely pray for what? For supernatural power. They wisely ask God to equip them to remain faithful to what? Not a new mission, but the old mission. Not a new calling, but the old calling, to be witnesses. My beloved, their work was simple. Live holy lives, proclaim Christ. But it was hard to do because it meant suffering. And so they asked God, "Give us the strength to continue to speak the word with boldness, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the persecution." This is the right mindset, I would argue, of every single Christian, and certainly the right prayer for the church at any time in human history. A prayer that those of you who are a little older in the faith need to be praying as well, because sometimes, after a while, the road gets difficult, and you get tired, and you don't want to be a faithful witness. You don't want to testify about Jesus to your family and friends and coworkers. Sometimes you're just done. And this is the prayer for you, and certainly the prayer for the church today. So if we fast forward to the Western Church in 2021, we span 2,000 years. What we find today, I would argue, is very little power in the church. Not because God has changed or the mission has changed, but because there is very little prayer in the church. And of that very little prayer, most of it is not grounded in the glorious character and nature of God. It's not grounded in his plan for human history, and it's not grounded in our mission and participation in it. First of all, we just don't pray. We don't pray. We don't pray as a church as we ought to. So lopsided, my beloved. Church, there are some churches that do pray fervently, and God's power is upon them. But most true churches, these are real churches in the United States, spend very little time, if any, praying as a church, as one body. Remember, gathering of the body of Christ in Jerusalem, praying fervently for God's power to be poured out on them. The harsh reality is in the Western church, we're far more secular and far more pragmatic about our Christian faith than we want to admit. We're constantly trying to come up with new ministry plans and new programs and new ways to reach the lost. Instead of what? Instead of starting, continuing, and finishing in prayer. It's not that we're not supposed to think about how we get the gospel to those who have never heard it. But if it doesn't start, continue, and end in prayer, then we are building in vain. This obviously needs to be addressed, I would argue, by pastors and elders of every true church. Must be addressed. Churches will not be powerful unless they are praying churches. And churches will not be praying churches unless they're led to do so by their pastors and elders. But there's something else, I think, for us in our lack of power in prayer, and that is our affirmation in who God is, our faith in His character and nature, and His plan for human history is often vacant from our prayers as well. The Bible says that we do not have because we do not ask. We do not have because we do not ask in faith. Many times we ask, but we don't really believe that God is sovereign. We don't believe that He's the Creator. We believe it, but we don't believe it because it's not expressed in how we pray and how we live. We lift up prayers of supplication without acknowledging that He is, in fact, sovereign and desires to bless His children, that He desires to hear and answer our prayers. We will pray to God without actively agreeing with His plan for human history, wanting the lost to be saved, the glorification of Jesus Christ through the death and resurrection of the Son, the saving of many sinners through His atoning blood, His broken body on the cross, the rescuing of millions of lost souls over the centuries to become part of His new family. These are not part of our prayers. They're not saturated in our prayers. So we don't pray much. We don't pray with much faith. But when I really pressed this, I thought, why is the church today not praying like the church in Jerusalem and experiencing the power? And this is where I landed. We don't pray like the church in Jerusalem because contemporary Christians are on a different mission. We're on a different mission. The Bible teaches clearly that every single believer, without exception, is put on mission by God to be a gospel witness to the life, death, resurrection, and saving power of Jesus Christ. Every one of us. That's the mission given by God to you in Christ. But I think it's become evident, especially over this past year, that many of us have missions of another kind. Many of us. Comfort, certainly health, education, work, marriage. Over the past year, remodeling our homes became the mission. You name it. All the things. These may be profitable things for the kingdom, but they can never, ever, ever substitute the mission that God has given to you in Christ and indwelt you with the Holy Spirit to exercise. And if your mission in life is not bringing God glory by sharing the gospel with the lost and making disciples of the nation, if that is not your mission, then you won't pray for boldness in the proclamation of the gospel. Because you know that if you do, and God forbid God answer your prayer, well, then things will be uncomfortable. You may lose your job. You may lose family and friends. You may not be able to live the comfortable life that we want to live. If you ask God for the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to cause you to live a holy life, well, that means you'll be living for His glory and not your own glory. And so we don't pray that prayer either, because we want to live for our own glory. My beloved, listen, God has not changed. God has not changed. He is still sovereign Lord and Creator of everything. He is still in charge of human history. He is still moving human history to its consummation in the return of Christ when heaven will come to earth. The mission of the early church is the same mission of the church today. It hasn't changed, to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. and to live such Spirit-filled lives that the work of God in saving and sanctifying sinners like us will be a sign to everyone, that they will see our lives transformed by Christ and know that God is real and that God saves. In order for us to pray as a church, like the church in Jerusalem, I believe we must be willing to hear our Lord's stinging rebuke to Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Psalm 2. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter, rebuking God. And he said, "Far be it for you, Lord. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance for me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, listen with all your might. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Peter's heart was still fixed on the things of this world, not on Christ, not on the proclamation of the gospel. But now here in Acts chapter 4, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He sees God clearly. He sees his mission clearly, as does the entire church. And so they pray for boldness. Boldness to continue in the mission. Boldness to do the work, even if it meant extreme hardship. Peter's struggle prior to the resurrection and outpouring of the Holy Spirit is our struggle. It's self-denial. It's forsaking the comfort of living a middle-class life in the United States. An unwillingness, my beloved, to risk the status quo will never produce dangerous prayers. An unwillingness for us to risk the status quo, how we currently live our life, will never, ever produce dangerous prayers. James said, "You do not have because you do not ask." We do not have the power of the early church because we do not ask. And we do not ask because deep down we do not want it. We don't want it. Because we know with that power, there'll come persecution. There'll come costs involved. What if I told you, though, my beloved, that faithfulness to the mission of Jesus Christ is infinitely better than the comforts of this world? Would you believe me? Faithfulness to Jesus Christ as a servant, regardless of the consequences and the hardship that will bring, is infinitely better than any comfort you find in this world. What if I told you that whatever light and momentary afflictions that result as a result of your testifying to the person of Jesus Christ really does achieve for us a glory that far outweighs them all? It really does. A glory that is better than the comfort we enjoy and a glory that is better than the persecution we may suffer. What if I told you that denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following Jesus is the best way to live? The wisest way to live. What if I told you that by following Jesus and being in his presence, you enjoy the immediate presence of Jesus Christ day to day? You see, Jesus is a servant. And as he said in John chapter 5, he is working, the Father's working, he is working. If you are working, guess what? He's in the field with you. You're working side by side with the Lord. So to serve Christ, even if it means persecution, means you get Jesus. And the true believer always knows and always says, "That's what I want most." If you really know the Lord, that's what you want most. And so you'll work and you'll serve and you'll be persecuted because you get him. And what if I told you that our inheritance as a church is so supernatural and so extreme, so over the top, that if you were to get a glimpse of it, It's just a glimpse. You'd stop chasing after all the foolish things of this world, and just a glimpse would cause you to not want them anymore, even if you get them. Just a glimpse, my beloved, of what God has in store for you in Christ. Perfect relationships. Perfect. With God and with others. No more hurtful words. No more misunderstood looks. No more nasty emails. No more jealousy or coveting or anger. Perfect relationships. Perfect bodies. Free from cancer, free from headaches, free from acne. No more sleepless nights, no more stiff joints, no more problems with addiction. Perfect bodies. Perfect purpose. No more trying to make a name for yourself at work with your family and friends because your identity is perfect in Christ. Perfect peace. No more anxiety. No more worrying about the health of your loved ones or the bills that you can't pay or that sin you can't seem to overcome. Perfect joy. Perfect joy. You with Christ, you with the church, God's family, enjoying and being enjoyed without interruptions forever and ever. And best of all, perfect worship. Perfect worship. You forever and ever worshiping and serving God without even the slightest hint of wanting to do anything else. Perfect worship. In Luke chapter 18, Peter said to Jesus, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Listen, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." My beloved, whatever you lose in this life by following Jesus is temporary. What you gain, the fullness of life with God, lasts forever. I pray that in light of this passage and the testimony of the church in Jerusalem, that we will see clearly the sovereignty and goodness of God, our Creator. I pray that we will, each and every one of us, see that we've been called to participate in the Great Commission, in the sharing of the gospel, the proclaiming of Jesus Christ to the lost, and the making of disciples. And then I pray, most of all, that we would, as a church, fervently and faithfully pray for God's power. Not the pastors, not the deacons, not you alone, but we as a church would faithfully pray for the power of God to descend upon us, that we might what? That we might faithfully and boldly proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord to everyone that we know, and that we might live such holy lives that the world may in fact see us and glorify our Father in heaven. My beloved, there will be no power apart from prayer. We're fools if we think so. So by God's grace, this week, next week, and as we move forward as a church, let us be a praying church and let us petition God rightly in light of who He is and what He's called us to do. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we must begin by seeking forgiveness from You. We recognize even this morning, Lord, that the power that we see in the early church is not present to the degree that we see it here. We want to be filled, a fresh filling of Your Spirit, so that we might, with our lives and with our lips, faithfully proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. We want to be a testimony in this community, bringing the gospel to family and friends that they might see what we see and know what we know and be saved too. Father, I pray this would be the first of many prayers for power, real power, that equips us to love and to serve and to be servants of You. We're so thankful that Jesus Christ went to the cross as your faithful servant to pay for our sins so that we might be saved. We're so thankful, Father, that you've called us to engage in that same great work. I pray that you would do that, Father, for your glory and for the well-being of your saints here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church. I pray you would do it in Christ's holy name. Amen.